Father, we pause again this morning and we thank you for this time that we can have in your word. Lord, I think of many people in countries this morning that are fleeing for their lives, your people, the church, many that are being killed and many that are leaving their homes, many that are being persecuted. And yet, Lord, we have this amazing freedom just to come to this place this morning and open up your word and hear from you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, but that we would come with the anticipation of hearing from you today. And so we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for the gift of the church, and we thank you for your spirit that who lives within us to give us insight and to give us understanding of your word as it applies to our own lives today. And so we ask for that as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, after our series on the Word of God, in dealing with its inspiration and its sufficiency and inerrancy and relevancy and power, it's a joy once again just to open another book of the Bible and begin a new series whereby the illumination and work of God's Spirit, God will use His Word to accomplish His eternal purposes in our lives. And I trust you come each week with the anticipation of God doing that. And so we begin this morning in 2 Corinthians. And you may say, well, why are we studying 2 Corinthians? Because it comes after 1 Corinthians, all right? And we finished 1 Corinthians, and so we're going to go into 2 Corinthians. But not only that, this is a book that reminds us of God's sufficient power and grace to sustain us when we are weak, when we face the challenges and difficulties of life, when we get discouraged, and when we may feel like giving up. And listen, those things are common to all of us, aren't they? And believe it or not, they were common to the Apostle Paul as well. And in this letter, you will see how he wrestled with those things and how God was faithful to him in the midst of those things and how God gave him victory through those things. Now, just for a quick review to set the stage for this book, the church in Corinth, which again is a review for a lot of us because we've heard some of this before we studied 1 Corinthians, but the church in Corinth was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, which you can read about in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And through Paul's preaching and teaching there for about a year and a half, many people became believers and made up this newly established church in Corinth. But when Paul left Corinth after that time, he received correspondence from different people in the church that things weren't going so well. Things were starting to fall apart. People in the church were playing favorites, and therefore there was division among them. There was immorality, and there was unfaithfulness. There was ignorance and pride at multiple levels. They were suing each other, as we read in our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There was confusion about numerous theological issues, and that was having an impact on how they were living their Christian lives, or the lack thereof of how they should have been living their Christian lives. So whether it was relational or moral or spiritual, Paul had his hands full in confronting this church at multiple levels. A church that existed in this, really what was a fairly large metropolitan city, Corinth, known for its wickedness and for its immorality. And so thus we have 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote, and he wrote it from Ephesus, which he wrote about 3 years after his initial visit to the city of Corinth. Now, at this point, Paul remains in Ephesus. He refers to that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. But while he is there, he sends Timothy to Corinth, and in the process, it is reported back to Paul that there are still problems among them. that the Corinthians have not reacted well to the letter. And then on top of that, there's the new arrival of false apostles or teachers who are undermining everything Paul has done to this point. They're assaulting his character, his criteria. They're assaulting his motives and putting them into question along with his authority as an apostle. So it's apparent that Paul, at this point, then left Ephesus and took an emergency trip, if you will, to Corinth, which we really don't know a whole lot about, except according to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, it says that it was a painful trip. All right? In other words, things didn't go very well. Paul's intention is, I'm going to leave what I'm doing, I'm going to head back to Corinth quickly and try to solve things and try to fix the problems that are going on, but instead of things getting better, they get worse. Well, the joys of doing ministry. But sometimes ministry is like that, and sometimes life in the church is like that. Sometimes it's messy. You may know this from your own experience. Sometimes you try to do your best, and sometimes you, as you evaluate your motives, you believe they're pure, and you try to do things the right way, but you're misunderstood or you're criticized no matter what you do. Maybe you've experienced that in your own family. Maybe you've invested your life into someone for a long period of time only to see it backfire and to see them go against you. Well, Paul understood this maybe better than anybody. Here he's trying to help the church in Corinth, but they didn't want his help. And then he's being condemned by these false teachers. I mean, it seems like a no-win situation for Paul. But the beauty in all of this is that Paul admirably perseveres through it. He returns to Ephesus, and he sends then another letter. And we read about this letter in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 5, that tell us it was a severe letter. And by the way, that letter has never been found. And that letter, under the sovereignty of God, was never preserved and it was never put in the scriptures. But all we know is that he wrote a letter to the Corinthian people because of the situation, which was not 1 Corinthians. Now, anxious to know how the Corinthians had responded to this letter, Paul finds Titus eventually, and to his relief finds out that the majority of the church has actually humbly responded. Praise God. Chapter 7, verse 7 talks about that. But that wasn't enough for Paul. Okay, he didn't say, okay, that's it. I guess I don't need to think about the Corinthian people anymore. That wasn't the case at all. Now, why was that? Well, because Paul knew that there were still issues. Paul knew that this was still a high-maintenance bunch of people in Corinth, where it always seemed like they would take two steps forward and then eventually three steps backwards. He knew the battle wasn't over. Problems were still there, just like they are anywhere. The immorality was still around them. The corrupt culture was still there. The demonic assaults were still there. The false prophets who tried to undermine the church and deny Paul's apostolic authority were still there. And the people who had been enamored, at least whether it's a few or not, whether the people, whoever they were and however many they were enamored and deluded by some of these false prophets, and they were still there. And so, therefore, the potential to rebel, so to speak, and to negatively be influenced and as a result bring honor, dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ was still there. And so Paul writes them another letter, thus 2 Corinthians. And there in 2 Corinthians, or here in 2 Corinthians, he defends his integrity and he defends his ministry to them. And he doesn't do it. Some people might get the impression when you defend your integrity or defend the ministry that it would be for selfish gain. It is not at all for selfish gain in Paul's case. but it's ultimately to protect the church and ultimately to protect the gospel that was preached to them. I think one thing you'll find as we begin this book, this letter has a very different feel to it than 1 Corinthians. This letter really turns out to be the most personal letter out of all of Paul's letters to the churches. Because it's a letter where we really get a behind-the-scenes peek into the heart of Paul and his ministry and how he wrestled through all of the difficulties he faced by God's grace. You just see a love for this church in spite of what they were doing to him and all of that happened, all the investment he made, and yet to see how they responded, he loved them. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Wow. And it is out of that heart that he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to entitle the series as we go through it, Power to Stand When We Are Weak, because that seems to be the overriding theme that we see happening in Paul's life through his ministry. So let's begin. After Paul's initial greeting to the church, which includes his clarity on God's call to him as an apostle, which was important because of the questioning that the false teachers were making in regard to that authority, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." This wasn't his choice. This wasn't what he wanted to do. This is what God called him to do. That could be a sermon in itself, but we will continue. He begins the letter then with what has become one of the most encouraging, I guess, and one of the most helpful passages in all of Scripture for the believer and for the church as a whole, as he refers to what we know as the phrase, the God of all comfort. And Paul refers to this theme of comfort by using that actual word 10 times in the first 11 verses. Okay, that is just in that short little passage, that's one-third of all the times it's mentioned in the entire New Testament. So this is a significant passage. But I also want you to understand that this is not just systematic theology to Paul. He's not just talking about the God of all comfort in a theological textbook sense. This is a personal testimony of what God has done in Paul's life through his suffering and hardship. He knows this theology firsthand. He's experienced it firsthand. It's one thing to say that God is a God of comfort. It's another thing to experience it. And so let's take a look together. First of all, we want to look and see in verse 3 the person of comfort. The person of comfort. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." In other words, Paul is saying, some of you may be attacking me, and false apostles may be accusing me, but I want you to know that in the midst of all of that, God is comforting me. What a testimony. He's saying the comfort of God is greater than the criticisms of this world. I mean, that is a powerful, liberating truth. Nothing we face in this life can outduel the comfort of God. Isn't that good to know? Now, what is Paul referring to when he uses the word comfort? Well, in our culture, some might assume that comfort means comfortable. You know, like a nice soft bed, or after a good meal, sitting on a comfortable couch, or being on a vacation where you're just free of worries, free from all the worries or care of the world. Well, it's not what comfort means here. In the Greek, the word comfort means brave. Means to strengthen, it means to encourage. Right? So comfort is not a synonym for ease. It's not a synonym for meaning that whatever trouble I'm in, that trouble has just vanished and gone away. It is a synonym for courage, bravery, and strength. And so Paul is not saying God came to me and gave me a comfortable life. He's saying that God came to me in the middle of my trials and gave me strength, gave me courage, he gave me boldness. He made me brave that I could face my trials, that I could get through my trials, and that ultimately I would have triumph over my trials. Listen, you can't find that kind of strength and courage in any other place or in any other source apart from God. It says that he is the source of all comfort. In other words, only true comfort can be found in him. Of course, I think we all know that people try many other things to find comfort or to bring ease to their pain. That's why people try drugs. That's why people go to alcohol. That's why people pursue pleasure over everything else. That's why people pursue trying to make more money, hoping that that will take care of their troubles. Some people will just simply try running away from their problems. Some people will try to find solutions through a psychiatrist in terms of trying to figure out, you know, what happened back there and why I am the way I am. But listen, all of those things in the end only delay us in finding true comfort in our lives that only comes from God. Many of you have experienced that kind of comfort. Many of you have given testimony to that kind of comfort. And you know as well as I do, there's nothing like it. And you look back on those times of comfort as these pinnacle moments in your Christian life. And as you look at them, you say, you know what, I wouldn't trade them for anything because I've experienced God and I've experienced his grace in a very real, tangible way. And in that sense, they're beautiful times, aren't they? As much as we don't enjoy the trial itself. Well, how does God comfort us? I think there's really two major ways in which he comforts us. I think the first way is simply through his word, through his spirit, using his word to encourage and comfort us. And listen, that is why if we're not a people of the word, we will often not find the comfort from the word that we need. That's why it's so important for us as believers to be a people of the word. I find so often that as I'm reading through Scripture, God just puts things in front of me that I hadn't even planned on reading or seeing or even knowing what was there, but I needed that. I just needed that in that moment where God would use that to bring comfort to my soul. I think the other major way in which God comforts us is through other believers, and we'll look at that specifically in a moment. But in either case, comfort is founded in the very character and nature of God. Okay, and that's what Paul's referring to here as he says, the Father of mercies. Okay, it's referring to God's compassion. He cares. He loves us. Psalm 103, verse 8 says that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Verse 13, same psalm, says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. See, God doesn't abandon us in the midst of our trials and suffering. Scripture tells us that he does not leave us or forsake us. And of course, I think the greatest act of compassion and the greatest act of mercy is the ultimate act in which God demonstrated his love towards us in sending Jesus Christ to become a man and pay the price for our sins on the cross. It's the greatest definition of compassion there is. I think Paul's really referring to that whole idea in verse 3 as he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who's our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's the one who suffered so that we would not have to eternally suffer. He ultimately is our eternal comfort, which is found in God's redemptive work on the cross. And so as I put my faith in Christ, I'm given the gift of salvation, and yet at the same time, I'm given access to the God of all comfort, who by his very nature promises his comfort to those who seek him. And Paul knew that. Paul had plenty of heartache. I mean, Paul had plenty of physical pain. But you know what? I think he had just as much, if not more, pain on the inside. His character was assaulted. His church was being assaulted. But in it all, God had come to him and made him brave and made him bold and made him courageous and made him strong. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's recognizing where his comfort has come from. And I wonder this morning, do we recognize where the comfort comes from in our lives as we go through difficulties and trials? Are we blessing God for that? Are we giving him glory? Are we testifying to that? Are we giving him credit? Person of comfort. Secondly, we want to look at the portion of comfort. Verse 4 goes on to say, who comforts us in all our affliction. In other words, the extent of God's comfort is unlimited and inexhaustible. And again, Paul's speaking from experience. Paul's been beat up multiple times. He's been shipwrecked, he's been imprisoned, he's been insulted, betrayed, despised, stoned, robbed. And then he's got a church that's acting like a bunch of infants. I mean, you name it, it's happened to Paul. But every one of Paul's epic suffering experiences was met with the comfort of God. In fact, never once was Paul without the comfort of God. Listen, that's an important truth, because when we are in the midst of our suffering and troubles, it often feels so overwhelming or too difficult for us to somehow see how God can bring comfort to our situation. Sometimes it's just hard to see if God even knows what's going on in my situation, or if he even cares what's going on in my situation. It feels distant. It's hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And yet what this verse is saying is that there is no situation in which God does not know, in which God does not care, and where God will not bring comfort to that situation if we will but seek him. Let me read for you a couple of verses. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isn't that encouraging? Isaiah 41:10, and I think of Jim Dyer every time I read this verse. Many of you know Jim, surely. And Jim would come in to visit often, and he would quote this verse often to me. And I so appreciated it. So I hear Jim's voice as I read this to you. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. As I went through this point, I couldn't help but think of the Psalms, where so often we find the psalmist in turmoil and experiencing injustice. But eventually the psalmist takes his eyes off of his circumstances and puts them back on God. And he stops listening to how he feels and he preaches truth to his soul. And in doing so, he finds comfort in the character and faithfulness of God. Let me just give you one example. If you want to turn there with me to Psalm 43, it's a very short psalm of five verses. Psalm 43. But just listen to the contrast of what happens in this and observe the wrestling that's going on within the psalm. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. Okay, he's in a situation where he's saying, man, life just seems unfair. I mean, this is unjust. Verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? See, he's not seeing light at the end of the tunnel. His circumstances are getting so overwhelming that it's difficult for him to even see God in the midst of what's going on. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Okay, here he begins to make a switch or a contrast. He begins to pray. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. He's saying, listen, I need you, God, right now. Verse 4, then I will go. And here he's making a decision. He's not listening to his feelings, but he's making a decision. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Do you think he feels like praising God? No, he's making a conscious decision to praise God even in the midst of his difficulties. It's a beautiful example. And then verse 5, it's like he's preaching a sermon to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Isn't that neat? Amazing how he just changes perspective in the midst of the difficulties he's facing. Listen, the portion of God's comfort is unlimited. There's one other interesting component to the portion of comfort we receive from God, and that is really found in verse 5, where he says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Okay, what Paul is saying here is that to whatever extent in which we suffer for Christ, we will to the same extent experience God's comfort. If we receive criticism or we feel the loneliness of being a committed follower of Jesus, or we're the object of rejection or even persecution for the sake of the gospel, God will provide in abundance the comfort we need. I would imagine this is a significant promise, especially to those that are serving in places that it's extremely difficult, where the gospel is being rejected. And yet that seems to be a growing trend even within our own country, doesn't it? It's interesting. Paul so often in his letters refers to the idea of rejoicing in the sufferings of Jesus. Let me just give you one example. Colossians 1:24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is in the church. Okay, Paul's not rejoicing in his difficulties. He's rejoicing in the result of his difficulties. And he's experiencing Christ in a way that he couldn't experience Christ as he goes through suffering. In other words, suffering is worth it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the growth of the church. So as God brings comfort to our lives, one of the things we must remember is that that comfort is not an end in itself. And that really takes us to the third point and final point, and that is the purpose of comfort. The purpose of comfort. About a year and a half ago, we did a series on suffering, and in that series, we studied from the scriptures what God's purposes for suffering were. And the Bible points out numerous things that God accomplishes in our lives through suffering. Just a quick highlight here, overview. For one, God allows suffering in our lives because he loves us. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he disciplines those he loves. He loves us too much not to discipline us. It's to purify us and help us see our sins, Psalm 119:67. It's to make us more like Christ, Romans 8:28 and 29. It's to prepare us better to serve him. It's to help us treasure Christ more, Philippians 3:8 through 11. It's to experience the gospel and its power in a very practical, tangible way. It's to promote the gospel, Philippians 1:12 through 14. And then lastly, in this particular point, is it's to better equip us to comfort and encourage others. So look at verse 4. He says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. And then jumping down to verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Okay, so one thing to realize is that God's comfort in our life is not to end with us. It's passed on to us as a gift to be a blessing to other people. So in that sense, we have become stewards of the comfort of God that has been demonstrated in our lives. Stewards to use that comfort in order to bring comfort to other people. Another way to see it is this. We know that it is God's nature to comfort because he is a comforter. And so as believers who are being sanctified and being transformed into the image of God, we are to reflect the character of God. In other words, we are to be comforters just as God is a comforter. And so how do you comfort others? Well, with the comfort that God has comforted you. See, God is allowing certain things to happen in our lives, not only to change our lives, but to help bring change to the lives of others. Well, how is that to be displayed? What does that look like? Well, I think there's really a number of things. I think one is simply your example. When people see how God has been faithful to you in your trial and how it has affected you in terms of your attitude and perspective, others are encouraged, others are strengthened. We are strengthened as a fellowship of believers as we see each other rise above our circumstances by the grace of God. And I don't mean to name names, but I think I just need to say this, and that is, I find great strength in seeing how Dominic has gone through his trial in the last many months. Amen? It's been a blessing to us. See, and that's what God wants to do through not just Dominic, but through all of us as we go through multiple different kinds of trials and sufferings. God will use that in the lives of one another. Second, I think our comfort in the midst of affliction helps us pray more effectively for others because we understand what they're feeling and we understand what they need the most. I pray differently now for people that are going through losing a loved one, going through cancer, and I've been through it now. I understand that. So I pray differently for people. And then I think thirdly, your comfort allows you to love others better. Pain, when sanctified, creates tenderness towards others. Let me say that again. Pain, when sanctified, creates tenderness towards others. That kind of comfort creates sympathy or it creates empathy within us. You feel for people. You better know what to say. And shall I add, better not what to say when people are in pain. When you experience illness, you know how to comfort those who are ill. When you experience loss, you know how to comfort those who are experiencing loss. When you have been rejected, you know how to encourage those who have or who are being rejected. Listen, don't underestimate what God wants to do with you and do with your circumstances to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And I think along with that, being an example to an outside world who doesn't understand who Jesus is and to see him work in this particular way, I think becomes a testimony of the gospel. And so let me just close with a final comment here. Let me just ask you, first of all, what is your affliction this morning? Are you overwhelmed with life? Are you discouraged? Are you frustrated? Are you being criticized? Are you being ostracized? Are you feeling underappreciated? I think first and foremost, identify your affliction. And then secondly, ask yourself, what am I doing or where am I going to find comfort in my time of need? I want to remind you this morning that God's compassion and his ability to truly encourage your heart and give strength to your heart can only be found in him. And so submit your affliction to him. Lay your burdens at the cross before him. And those of you that have been through the difficulties, and maybe you're in a season of not having to deal with much affliction right now, as you consider the afflictions that God has taken you through, ask God how he wants to use you and how he wants to use your past and how he wants to use the trials you've been through to be a blessing to other people. Don't hide that stuff. Don't just walk away from that stuff. God didn't just allow you to go through that for no good reason. Are you allowing him to use you through those things? And it may be simply having a conversation with someone because you understand. Let me just remind you, as Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us some things? You didn't get that. I missed a word, didn't I? All things. You see, and in the all things, it includes the comfort we need in our time of need. If God can do enough to save me from sin, don't you think he can do what needs to be done to comfort me in my time of need? Amen? But I have to cry out to him. And as I do so, he will meet me where I am. Of course, then it goes on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. How true that is. Let's bow our heads as we pray this morning. And as you do, just take a moment and acknowledge your need before God this morning. And and in acknowledging your need, then call on him. You may not feel him. You may not see him right now as the psalmist was feeling, but call on him for his comfort. And then, as Paul says, patiently endure, knowing that God in his good timing will bring the comfort you need. Trust him with that. Let's take a moment and pray that together. Father, as the psalmist again says in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. For where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Lord, we look to you this morning because we are insufficient, we are broken, and we are weak. And so we call on you, and we call on your strength and your grace to provide the comfort and the strength and the courage we need today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.